As mentioned today, we're preaching still through Exodus chapter 21, verse 7 through 11. If you have not read this portion of the Bible before, your first thought may have been, why on earth are we reading this today? Very strange passage for many of us. Again, we return this Lord's Day to the Book of the Covenant. This is that portion of the Mosaic Covenant, which was meant to guide the people of God, the church of the Old Testament, from the days of Moses until the resurrection of Christ. Now, last week, we already laid much of the groundwork concerning how we ought to apply these texts today. But it does us well to be reminded of a few things. Now, this section today is properly case law, or guiding us with if and when statements to understand how the Ten Commandments were meant to guide the people of Israel under the Mosaic Covenant. This section of Scripture is not intended to explicitly guide Christians today who are no longer under the Mosaic Covenant, but under the New Covenant. But it does bear implications for us, which informs us and elaborates how we ought to live in light of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what we have to recognize today is, most importantly, that every passage of the Bible points us forward to the coming of Christ. And so we'll be seeing that today as well. And so with that in mind, I invite you to keep your Bibles open, that we might see what wisdom lies before us in God's holy word. Because though this may sound strange to us, maybe even a little bizarre, this is still God's holy word. We have to enter our passage then as we would an ancient jungle in a far off land. I don't know if you've ever seen the sorts of bugs that exist in the Amazon. They are not the sort of things I hope to find in my house in the middle of the night. They are horrifying things. Just this week, I think I saw one of those Japanese murder wasps in my backyard. They're enormous. Yes, this big. Not an exaggeration. Maybe even this big. Slight exaggeration. But if we were to go into a jungle, we would approach it very differently than if we were going outside to get the mail. We would be cautious. We would be wary, slow to move. Whenever we go to the Word of God, especially those portions which we are unfamiliar with or seem a little odd, we have to approach it the very same way. What do I mean? Well, as we saw last week in our discussion on slavery, we saw that if we fail to enter their world and simply import our world into the text, we are going to completely misunderstand what happened there and create our own story. Many people do that with God. They think about what they expect God to be like, and they import that onto him. And they don't care about what he said about himself. We have to listen. That's why God gave us two ears and one mouth. It's more important to listen. Now, as Christians, we are supremely interested in what God has to say for himself, what he has once for all delivered in his flawless word. And so my question to you this morning is this: what do you see in the text? From the outset, we're dealing with women sold into slavery. Again, to highlight in very summary fashion what we talked about last week, slavery in ancient Israel is nothing like the transatlantic African slavery of the United States. It's nothing like that. To give a quick summary, Hebrew slaves were not allowed to be maimed. Hebrew slaves could not be killed. Hebrew slaves were to be freed after 6 years of labor. Hebrew slaves that ran away were to be protected by those who encountered them. Hebrew slaves were to be released and well furnished by their masters so that they would financially prosper. Hebrew slavery was properly debt slavery. The only real parallel I could think about is this. If you grew up in a small town, you didn't have the possibility for education, you didn't have money to do anything, it's an option. Well, today some people might join the military. You stay for several years, you get a pay, you get an education, you get a pension, maybe if you stay long enough. That's the closest parallel that we might be able to get with this ancient debt slavery. Okay, so to go back to our text then, the first question we have to ask is this. Are we simply dealing with the female counterpart to the debt slavery we saw last week? Well, the answer is no. In our first reading, we might be tempted to imagine that last week we saw male slaves and this week we see female slaves. But there's clues in the text to remind us that something is going on that's a bit different. Notice in verse 7, when a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. We talked about last week selling yourself into slavery. Here we have a father selling his daughter into slavery. It says his daughter. What's your initial response? I've got three daughters now. The idea of this selling child into slavery thing is horrifying. It's appalling. We know of the reality of horrifying, abusive stories where women have been betrayed by those who ought to have cared for them deeply. Is that what's happening here? Jewish scholar Nahum Sarna helps us understand what's happening. He says, in the ancient world, a father, driven by poverty, might sell his daughter into a well-to-do family in order to ensure her future security. In other words, a father who has nothing to offer his daughter, rather than let her starve, would give it to another family with the hope that she might have a future, a life, a good family, an inheritance, children. Sarna reminds us it's to ensure her future security. The ancient world was a very dangerous place for a woman. The possible enterprises available for poor women who didn't have health or families or things like that, they had two possible jobs. Ready? Slave or harlot. There you go. That's all you got. That is the reality of the ancient world. That is the reality of what happened there and then. And so this form of slavery became a means to care for her needs in a dangerous and uncertain world. The second clue to provide us that something is different in this passage than debt slavery comes in this prohibition. We saw in verse 7, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. This particular contract did not allow the daughter to depart. Now, again, question. Did God withhold freedom from female slaves? Did he do that? Well, we have to look at other parts of the Bible to make clear what this part of the Bible says. If we turn with our Bibles to Deuteronomy 15:12, it becomes clearer. Deuteronomy 15, again, the last great sermon of Moses. Deuteronomy literally means the second law, the second giving of the law. What does it say there in Deuteronomy 15:12? If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, explicit in the text, is sold or sells himself / herself to you, he shall serve you 6 years. And in the seventh year, you shall let him go free from you. Right there in the text, explicitly, it talks about female slaves. Very cared for, very allowed to leave. It's not that they were given some different rules than the men. Hebrew women who sold themselves into slavery were granted the same benefits as their male counterparts. Now, women were freed in the seventh year. Women were also liberally furnished. They were gifted things so that when they left, they did not leave empty-handed. In short, God demonstrated equality and community benefits to these men and women who completed their term of debt slavery. And again, I know this slavery concept is really being rushed through. We have a website. Listen to the sermon from last week. We went into great detail about that. Okay. In sum, then, what we find is that God has provided for us in his word that this text we're looking at today has nothing to do with debt slavery. Instead, it is a contract with the intent of marriage, and likely that of a concubine. It is the establishment of an arranged marriage for the master himself or for his son. What are your thoughts when you hear about arranged marriage? Is anybody here part of an arranged marriage? Statistically, unlikely. If you're like me, we hear this, we say, how awful, how unfair, what about what the girl wants? We're in many ways tempted to sit at the text as a judge instead of being an observer. We forget that much of the world today is actually structured with arranged marriages. Just saw it on Facebook. You can see everything on Facebook. This documentary about Russian arranged marriages with the gypsies. Who would have thought? Sorry, Romanian, forgive me. It's not really a there and then reality. The father of American anthropology, Franz Boas, who sadly helped to introduce this cultural relativism into the mainstream world, he positively identified something about our inherent bent toward pride. He spent a year with the Inuits in the Canadian Arctic, because that's what they do. That's what anthropologists do, it seems. But he wrote this, and it's very helpful. He writes, I often ask myself, what advantages our quote-unquote good society possess over the quote-unquote savages? And find the more I see of their customs that we have no right to look down upon them. We are highly educated people and are much worse, relatively speaking. Look at your newspaper today. Look at your phones. Scroll up and down and look at what's going on in the world today. Are we really that well off? Civilized? Peaceful? Decent people? We have no right to judge other people, it seems. how would the ancient Israelite world judge us today? By our standards and our popular morals. We're not in a position to judge. Instead, what we find in God's revelation of his law is that he's trying to show them what he expects in order to guide them and to guard them and to do what? To guide and guard the holiness of his people. What would our world look like today if everyone's chief end was to pursue further holiness and reflect God at work, at home, in the community? Be a different world. But we know the reality that people who are not only born in sin, with sin draped over every corridor of their hearts, but people who delight in sin, that apart from God's restraining grace, would cast themselves even worse sins. How many horrible things did you come up with this week that you fought against, saying, doing, writing? All of us battle with sin. To be a Christian is not to pretend that you don't sin anymore. There are sects that believe that. They just don't wrestle with 1 John 1, 7 through 9, it seems. But the reality is all of us still wrestle with sin. And we will until the Lord comes. There is, therefore, something that's very important. Rather than being denigrated to a piece of property, what we find in our text today is that this is a defense of a poor woman's rights. I didn't expect that either when I read it. Not only is it a woman being protected, but it's a poor woman. Contrary to the narrative being presented to us today, the right or value of every man, woman, boy, or girl stems not from a political document. It stems not from a political position. It stems not from the choice of men or the choice of women. The rights and values of individuals come solely from that glorious truth that we have been made in the image of God. No matter what we do to ourselves, no matter what we say, no matter what we believe, no matter how hard we fight against God or for God, the image of God is an indelible reality which all of us have. No one can take that away from you. You cannot remove that from yourself. God has made you in his image. Nevertheless, this equality of dignity, equality of value, equality of worth does not erase the distinctions between us. A man is a man. A woman is a woman. Rather than pretending that these distinctions are arbitrary or indifferent, we ought to celebrate them. Our world today is falling apart because of the most basic part of humanity is being denied. The fact that a man is a man and a woman is a woman. Our world is unfolding by virtue of its willful rejection of those core realities. It's falling apart. And so as Christians, it is important for us to stand on the fundamentals and the most basic pieces of reality. You, as a human, bear worth and dignity because you are made in the image of God. And as such, you are made as a man or a woman. More can be said, and perhaps in time shall be said, but I want us to go back to the text. Here are several observations. The first thing is, in our text, this woman is being sold for marriage. Her family is poor and cannot provide a dowry for her. A friend of mine recently shared with me that he has several daughters, and there's a good chance that a couple of them are being engaged this weekend. And then he jokingly said, one was already engaged, and I may have three weddings next year. And I looked at him and said, oh boy, do you have the pocket for that? Because what? Traditionally in the United States, fathers tend to these weddings, right? That's our tradition, normatively. I have three daughters. Start saving now. Yes. What about the ancient world? How did that work out? Well, the one Bible dictionary tells us that the bride was usually given a dowry by her father. This was a gift, a financial thing. This was of supreme importance to the girl, for should her husband divorce her, she took this back with her. It was a means of protecting her. Protecting her, protecting her. Do you hear that theme over and over again? It was a means of protecting her. So just like debt slavery then, behind this exchange in our text is the reality of a family in financial desperation and woe. It's a means of protecting and providing for the woman. The second thing to note is that if this woman, after some time, proved to be a bad fit for the master or his son, the woman was able to be redeemed or purchased back by a member of her clan or family. And we see this redemptive story happen in Ruth. You ever seen a bad fit? You see people get married, and a year later, you're like, I called that. That didn't work. I knew that. Happened in the ancient world too, it seems. If that was the case, this woman could be redeemed. Thirdly, the master was not free to do whatever he wished with her. Again, the slave word, it's not the transatlantic slave of the antebellum South. This woman was not allowed to be sold to anyone else. The Israelite girl still bore her Israelite dignity and value and worth, even though she was in this contract. She could not be sold off to foreigners. She was to be protected, even to the grounds of ruling that nothing was wrong with her. Why? It points to the failure of the master in verse 8. It says, he has broken faith with her. So, again, it's not that the master is without a problem. He's always the right guy. No, he failed in this situation. Again, fourthly now, she was not a piece of property, but a daughter. If the master purchased her for the intent of an arranged marriage for his son, the woman did not remain under the status of a slave. What happened when she got married? It says in the text she became a daughter. A daughter of the master. She was improper property. She was family. Radical shift. A true Cinderella story. Fifthly, she was to be cared for. This bride was not allowed to be forgotten. Again, to enter into our world, how many of you have seen sad, horrible stories where brides have been forgotten by their husbands? There is a reality of our fallen world that husbands betray their wives. They abandon them. The reality of adultery. Desertion, abuse. What would happen if those horrifying things happened to this poor woman? It says in verse 10, if he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. In other words, positively speaking, he was to care for this woman and to not allow any of these appropriate things to be missed. We recognize that sadly polygamy was an ordinary feature in the Old Testament world, but its existence does not reveal its appropriateness. And there we would simply look at Jesus in Mark chapter 10, who speaks out against it. We have ample evidence in the Old Testament of how these polygamous individuals ended up in perpetual problems because of their polygamy. But even if this should be found among the Israelites, this did not allow the husband to forget his former wife if he should take another. These three categories were food, clothing, marital rights. So that means if he threw her a sandwich, a t-shirt, and then visited her once a week, he was good. No, this is symbolic of more than that. That he was to provide for his wife completely, to protect her completely, and to be intimate with her completely. When a husband refused to care for his wife in this way, Scripture says in verse 11, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. She was free. Now, what I found most interesting in my research was that one pastor noted that this is perhaps what was with the Apostle Paul in the back of his mind when he was talking about biblical grounds for divorce. Historically, the church has understood two grounds for divorce: adultery and desertion. But what is willful desertion? What does that mean? Well, perhaps this text is helping us to see what's going on there. We've gone in deep to the forest. Let's pull back a bit. What do we see when we put this all together? What is the big idea? We find that God cares for his people. Whether they are affluent and rich beyond all measure, or the poorest of the poor, God does not forget those people so often forgotten by our world. Do you know what it's like to be forgotten? Have you ever been treated as a second-class citizen for something? Have you ever been made to feel like you were not much at all? It's interesting that what we learn from our text most broadly is that no matter who you are, what you are, where you are, no matter your family, your job, your financial situation, your marital situation, no matter where you are today, you are valuable in God's sight. You are cared for by God. A woman had very little power in the ancient world. Period. We see it over and over again. And here, notice that one of the very first laws that God introduces to his people, immediately following worship, God wanted to make sure that those who were tempted to feel less than important were guarded. Very interesting, isn't it? When we think about Jesus in Matthew chapter 22, the greatest parts of the law is loving God and loving your neighbor. And in the book of the covenant, the first thing is the worship of God and then the care of some of the least fortunate people in your community. This woman's preferential treatment was rooted not because she was special by virtue of her training or her education or her familial connections or anything like that, but only because God had made her his own. God cares for his people. This portion of Deuteronomy, which we read earlier concerning slaves in Deuteronomy 15, gives us this reason. Why does God do this? Why does God care about the less fortunate, about the least in the world's eyes? Why does God do that? It says in verse 15 of Deuteronomy 15, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you." The word we're looking for is empathy. Why is it that these masters should care for their slaves? Well, because they know that they themselves are properly slaves of God and that they were slaves. How many of you parents, when you find your kid accidentally doing the same dumb things you did as a kid, you're somehow a little bit more empathetic? I remember as a kid, my grandmother said, "Don't play with the baseball in the house." I said, "Okay, Grandma." I lay down in the bed, started throwing it up in the air because I'm brilliant. Hardball, right? Hit the lamp and the ceiling, glass fell. Thank God I moved out of the way. Got in trouble. So I see my kid playing around with something in the house. "Son, don't play with this in the house. Please don't do that." You learn to be empathetic when they eventually break something because you know that you did the same thing. Empathy is important. Empathy is crucial in the Christian life because it teaches us how to treat people with respect and love and forgiveness and grace, who are the nastiest, rudest people we meet, because we know that God has forgiven us way more than however much that person is annoying us. And you will meet nasty, horrible people. And how you respond reflects what you believe God has done with you. God has been graceful to you. You were a slave, not in the land of Egypt, but you were a slave to your sin. Slave to your lusts, slave to your passions, slave to whatever you worship, and God has redeemed you. As God has been merciful to you, now you must extend that mercy to someone else. We find this great echo of God's great act of redemption as the definitive identifier of the people of Israel, even in the preface of the Ten Commandments, which we said today. Thousands of years ago, let's say 1450 BC is when they think Moses did his business. Quite a long way away from us today. Thousands of years. And yet here we are still echoing the reality that God redeemed us before he ever makes a demand of us. Interesting. Grace before the law. He reminds us of what he's already accomplished. Verse 2 of Exodus 20. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." In other words, what God makes chiefly clear to all of us today, if we are believing and resting in the promises of the gospel, is that you belong to him. And we celebrated that last week, didn't we, with baptism. It's God's sign and seal that we belong to him. But most importantly, we find that this great source of hope and encouragement to help us today is this: God deeply cares about his people, of which you and I belong. If we're resting trusting in Christ. This love of God is highlighted for us as Christians alone. This promise doesn't come to all people in the same way. These words in our text today were not for all women in the ancient world, but for the daughters of Israel, to those who've been redeemed, to those who've been called. And so this reminds us that today the Lord cares for the women of his community, of his church, for no other reason than he loves them. The same is also true, though, for men, for boys, and little girls. He loves us for no other reason than he loves us. The origin of God's love is not your choice nor your deeds. It is rooted in God's predestination, his unconditional election, which if we know is the case, then his love for you is not bound in time, but before time. Before there was a time that existed, God loved you. And God loves his bride in a unique way. God considers his people valuable, not because of what they've done, but because of what God has done. I want to say this over and over again because we fail to believe that. We so often try and struggle as believers that we have to earn God's love. That if we screw up, then if we feel bad for like maybe a day and a half, maybe God will love me then. That's nonsense. God loves you today. And his love doesn't waver. He loves you just as much as he did before you believed. He loves you just as much today as he will in your last breath. And no matter how hard you try to screw it up, he will not stop loving you. That's the promise we need to rest in today. The glory of God's grace for his people. All right, where do we go from that? Well, we have to look at the New Testament, don't we? Our world is always going to have distinctions. We are always going to have rich. We're always going to have poor. We're always going to have slaves and we're going to have free. We're going to have men. We're going to have women. The Bible makes clear that these distinctions never function on a scale. What do I mean? The epistle to James makes this most clear, that preferential treatment to one or another is anti-Christian entirely. If you have $10 in your bank account, you are not more valuable in God's sight than the person who has 10,000. If your skin pigment is white, it does not mean you are more loved than the person who is black. If you are black, you are not more loved than the person who is white. Your value is in being a human and the mystery of the glory of God shown in the gospel. Paul himself reminds us that we are one in Christ in Galatians 3:27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, no male, no female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. The foot of the cross is level ground. Do you know what I mean when I say that? We stand as redeemed saints, as those robed in Christ. God has commanded baptism to all believers because it immediately puts us all on the same playing field. We all need to be washed. We all need to be cleaned. But in the same way, the Lord's Supper also puts us on a level playing field. Notice that the supper is on the floor. You ever notice why I do that? Do you think because I don't have enough room up here? Look at this. I got all the room in the world up here. I put it down there because symbols matter. Nothing keeps you from the table. Even I stand behind it. The Lord's Supper is level ground for all believers, young, old, rich, poor, black, white, red, yellow, everyone between. Christ shed his blood for the world. And so today, the Lord's Supper reminds us that we are all fed with the same food and refreshed with the same drink. We all stand in need of Christ today. And if we belong to his church, we find that Christ is himself a good husband who feeds us, who shelters us, who unites us together forever by his Spirit.